Together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the chance to be back here together, and we ask that you would speak to us for the glory of Jesus. Amen. I flew back into Brisbane last night after 18 days in New Zealand, which proved to be full of surprises for me and the rest of the Miller family. For a start, we discovered it's surprisingly good fun to be cooped up in a camper van together for a week. We discovered that the Kiwis are remarkably nice, polite, and humble, which came as a surprise to me after 4.5 years of listening to Australians talk about the men in black. New Zealand, it turns out, is surprisingly like both Northern Ireland and Scotland. Most cafes in New Zealand have a bottle of that most English of condiments, HP sauce, on the table. That was a surprise. Christchurch is only half rebuilt. That was a surprise. Auckland is the most Asian city on the planet outside Asia. That was a surprise, at least to me. Most of Rotorua on the North Island smells like a stink bomb because of hydrogen sulfide bubbling up through volcanic springs. That was a surprise, if not a shock. Then there was the fact that visiting the Hobbit and movie set was actually great fun. Add to that the surprising fact that the state of the church in New Zealand is remarkably similar in many ways to the church in Queensland. And then the fact that I sat in the lounge at Auckland Airport yesterday watching the English golfer Danny Willetts win the US Masters against all odds. And your picture of my trip is complete. It can all be summed up in one word. It's surprising. And that's actually the word that sums up Luke 13 and 14. That's the thread which holds this part of the Bible together. Luke begins this section by narrating a couple of conversations in which Jesus sets out a very surprising way to responding to the messy events of our lives. You'll see that in what Michael just read from 13 verse 1. There were some present who told him about the Galileans whom Pilate has mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. We don't know any of the details, but judging from his other activities, Pilate had ordered that some Jewish worshippers, possible zealot sympathizers, be killed. According to Josephus, he did this a few times, sometimes executing thousands of Jews at the time. But this was just a minor atrocity, so Josephus didn't bother to record it. Luke doesn't tell us who asked the question. It's probably not a trap. It's just someone giving Jesus the chance to say the same thing that everyone else is saying, to denounce the evil Pilate. But Jesus' answer gives the questioner a bit more than he'd bargained for. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. But I tell you, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. I reckon the questioner would have been a little bit surprised. He says, isn't it awful about all those Galileans? Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll perish too. According to Jesus, injustice, even acts of ethnic cleansing, should make us think about the twin realities of God's judgment and our sinfulness. But he doesn't leave it there. Jesus presses the point home. What about the 18 on whom the tower fell in Siloam and killed them? Do you think they were worse offenders than others in Jerusalem? No. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. I hope you can see Jesus' beautiful bluntness on display here. According to Luke, Jesus is not particularly easy company. Nor does he just go with the flow. He is surprisingly confrontational. Why? Because he wants his listeners to respond to all the events of life in a way which fits with the gospel. He wants us all to see that it's actually our response to Jesus himself which is the pressing issue we all face. Of course, there's more to be said about God's work in the world than this. Of course, God is concerned about poverty and injustice and politics. Of course, the gospel addresses all of human culture, but we must not lose sight of this core. Fundamentally, the gospel addresses the human issue, the ultimate issue of life and death, which is why Jesus adds the parable from 13 verse 6. Look at the conclusion, verse 9. If this tree should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Jesus forces home the urgency of embracing his surprisingly high definition but black and white view of life. let's make sure in all the complexity and nuance and richness of life in college, we don't lose the sharpness of Jesus' own take on the big issues of life. His surprising way of responding to the messiness of life is then followed up by his surprising attitude to rules. As we've seen before in Luke, there was no more important religious issue in the first century in Judea than Sabbath keeping. Now, as most of you know, I grew up in Northern Ireland, which was and still is a very religious place. Sunday was viewed as the Christian Sabbath, and there was one occasion when, infamously, a local council decreed that all the swings in parks in their area should be chained up to stop anyone having any fun of any description on the Lord's Day. It was crazy. And it did the gospel real harm in the community. But if that suggestion had come up in Jesus' day, it would have had no shortage of supporters, which became very obvious when Jesus was speaking in the synagogue in Luke 13. Verse 10, he's teaching. Verse 11, there's a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." He laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Do you notice how Jesus describes what he does? Very deliberately, he says, she's been set free. It seems that Jesus regularly spoke about God's freedom in the synagogue, in Luke 4, for example, and he does it again, as this woman becomes a dramatic visual aid of his message. For Jesus, God has been in the freedom business since the beginning. It's his role as the Messiah to announce the inbreaking of this freedom, to bring this gospel freedom to people like this woman. However, not everyone shares Jesus' view of the world or God's work in it. Verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed and not on the Sabbath." Do you ever wonder if people are listening to the words that come out of their mouths? A woman is healed of acute pain and this crusty old elder, well, I suppose he could have been a crusty young elder, rants, "Why couldn't you have done this on, you know, Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or any other day? Why did you have to do it on the one day of the week which is supposed to be set aside for celebrating the fact that God set us free?" No. Deuteronomy 5:15, Moses wrote, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Years ago, I remember hearing one of Doug's former colleagues in Westminster, Harvey Kahn, speak for the only time. He was a remarkable man with as big an evangelistic heart as anyone I think has ever had. And he spoke to our denomination in Ireland. It was moving. It was challenging. It just made you want to get up, go out and tell people about Jesus. The guy I was sitting beside, an old elder, turned to me at the end and he said, "That was a long sit." I'm going, "Really? That's what it must have been like here." Because he didn't get what the guys in the synagogue didn't get. That Jesus and God the Father are in the freedom business. Which is why in verse 15 of chapter 13, the Lord Jesus answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Set it free. And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" It's interesting he calls the ruler of the synagogue a hypocrite here. Why? Because they said they were celebrating God's freedom whilst complaining that people were being set free by God. The words they said valued the gospel, but their actions weren't gospel-shaped or gospel-driven. Now, I think we need to stop there for a second because there's a real danger here for all of us. In fact, I think there is a growing danger the longer we go on as Christians and the more responsibility we get. It's actually pretty easy to say that we are gospel people who want to see the kingdom grow and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to flourish, but not follow that through. If we fail to do that, we're nothing more than hypocrites. That means we need to be people who always put kingdom growth first. People who are willing to embrace disruption and new energy for the sake of the gospel. We need to be people who will embrace the real thing and recognize it when we see it and are willing to support real gospel ministry, even when it doesn't make us feel comfortable. The problem is, the longer you go, the easier it is just to keep going on the tracks that you've set for yourself. And our preferences get all mixed up with our gospel commitment. That's really dangerous. But where people are coming to life and being set free and being transformed by the gospel, we need to rejoice. Where that's not happening, we need to question ourselves along with everyone else and say, what are we doing about this to ensure that this message gets out and God continues his work in the world? To do anything less is wrong. Jesus pointed that out. Verse 17, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. But all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. See, Jesus has a surprisingly fresh view of rules as well as of life. But that's followed up very quickly by Jesus' surprising take on religion. Sometimes really hard to see where the future lies. I confess, very slow to get a mobile phone. No? Just didn't see the point. Why would I want people to be able to contact me all the time? And besides, they were ugly, bulky things. I didn't think they would ever catch on. That's one of the reasons why you should never, ever listen to me on buying shares in technology companies. Jesus' take on future developments in God's work in the world is much more reliable. But it's actually surprising. Look at what he says, 13 verse 18. What's the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leaven. Jesus insists that the future is not in the massive religious institution and apparatus that had grown up in Judea over several hundred years after the exile. It's not in the scrupulous attention to detail or creative Old Testament exegesis of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It's not in the political compromise and racial agenda of the Sadducees. The future growth of the work of God in the world will flow from the apparently insignificant life and work of a single renegade Galilean rabbi with a dubious background. The irony in his words is striking. It's not just that the mustard seed's small. It grows into a fairly useless bush whose spindly center makes it a poor place for birds to rest. But this is the hope of the world. Jesus himself are recognized as dangerous. Their influence is poisonous, a possible source of rottenness that, if left unchecked, might pollute the whole of society, like sourdough, which, if left too long, will wreck the whole batch of bread. See, it's easy for us to forget that Christianity from the start was a deeply subversive movement which grew from tiny beginnings, which flourished from the ground up. And that's been the norm in most of the world for most of the time since Jesus spoke these words. And we do well to remember that. You know, at points today, it's tempting for us to get caught up in the scramble to try to cling on to the unusual rights that have been ours in the recent past in this part of the world. To act as if our view of marriage and our view of sex and our right to teach the gospel in schools cannot and must not be taken away from us. As if we deserve funding and privilege and special treatment. Because these things are taken away, the temptation is to panic because the world is crumbling before our eyes. Let's not forget that God seems to work from the ground up. And has always used mustard seeds and mustard shrubs and dough that smells bad and is invisibly mixed through the batch to continue to build his kingdom. We need not lose hope. Jesus returns to this theme as he continues his inexorable journey to Jerusalem. 13 verse 23, someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? He said, you strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus doesn't spell out what the narrow door is. He just says it's going to be hard to get through it. It's because it involves listening to him and doing what he says. That's why he goes on to talk about himself in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, and he'll answer you, don't know where you come from. Then you begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he'll say, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Jesus says that true religion involves knowing, serving, listening to him. He is the only way to enjoy the great banquet that every Jew looked forward to being part of. To say no to him is to miss out. Verse 28, in that place he says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you're shut out because you said no to me. Now Jesus doesn't answer the man's question. He doesn't speak about numbers. But his implication is clear. Christianity will be a minority position normally. And what's worse, he flags the fact that some people who his listeners thought should be there are going to miss out, and others that his listeners think shouldn't be there are going to get in. Verse 29, people will come from east and west, north, south, recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. I don't know if you've picked this up, but gospel ministry in Australia in the years ahead is not going to be easy. It seldom, if ever, is. But at the minute, we're on a trajectory where it's going to get harder, not easier. But we need to take very seriously this. If the gospel is to flourish in the years ahead, it will not be because we get lots of help from the state government or local councils, or even necessarily long-established religious institutions. It will be because people like you and me are willing to sacrifice security and safety and comfort to plant new churches and schools and shopping centers and anywhere we can, and to go to revitalize churches where the fire has long gone out. And because we find new and vibrant ways to call people to come through the narrow door, it will mean going to hard places where there appears to be very little response over a very long time and doing that faithfully, because this is the religious life that Jesus calls us to. And it will be costly. Just look at 13 verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees come and say, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Luke doesn't tell us whether this is a trap or these are well-intentioned Pharisees. Doesn't much matter. Jesus said to them, go and tell that fox, that rat Herod, that I'm going to see this through. I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. I don't think this is necessarily a reference to the resurrection. Jesus is saying, go tell Herod, you know, I'll be doing what I'm doing today and the next day and the day after that, and I'm going to keep doing that until I'm done. What am I going to do? Well, Jesus says, verse 33, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, because I'm going to Jerusalem. And then this, 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you weren't willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting the Psalms. Jesus says, I'm going to keep doing this. But I know I will be rejected, as will those who follow me. On the plane last night, when I finished the talk, I watched the movie Suffragette. It's a great movie. I think it's more than a great movie. It depicts extraordinary courage. The courage of women who weren't afraid to take on all comers in England in the early years of the 20th century to secure the vote. They did it because they knew they were right. They're women of extraordinary conviction. During your time here, I hope and pray that you will grow in your conviction of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I pray that together we will throw ourselves into living for that truth and living by that truth and persuading others of that truth, because it is this truth that sets us free. It is only Jesus who offers us true religion. And it is through this truth that God builds his kingdom. So, see, Jesus had a surprising view of the world and what really matters in the world, and his surprising view of religion and his surprising view of rules then flows over into a very surprising view of people. It's a shocking view of people. Chapter 14. Yesterday, I got my host to drop me off early at Auckland Airport because I had this talk to write. So, the board said my flight wasn't open. So I went to the Qantas desk and asked if there might be any chance I'd be allowed to check in early so I could go through upstairs to the lounge. The guy made a very discouraging noise and said, I don't think there's much we can do. I mean, it was 7 hours before my flight, at which point he saw the Qantas Gold Frequent Flyer card that I was holding with my passport, and suddenly his tune changed. And he picked it up and went, oh, Dr. Miller, there's a way I can do this. Boom, you're checked in, the flight's open, please go up to the lounge. Stinks, doesn't it? It's the way our world works. A flash of gold, the whiff of someone else's money, you know, the sign of a title, and instantly we're elevated up the social ladder and wide doors to the lounge mysteriously open in front of us. And that's how the ancient world worked too. Judea was no exception, and never was that more obvious than at dinner time. Plutarch, for example, the Roman once wrote, a man showed excellent judgment when he received his invitation yesterday in not agreeing to come to dinner until he'd learned the name of every person invited. To trust to luck regarding the people one is associated with at table is not the mark of a man of sense, he says. And it was no different for the host. Inviting people to dinner was always a big deal. Dinner invitations honored patrons, repaid clients, formed new alliances. Banquets in the Greco-Roman world, including Judea, were designed to schmooze the influential and powerful and people who are well-connected. And Jesus must have hated that with every bone in his body, which explains Luke 14 and its preoccupation with meals. Jesus wants to take on this deeply ungodly way of looking at and relating to people. See, after God's commitment to valuing people and setting them free is fronted again in 14:1-6. We pick this up in 14:7. He told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose places of honor, saying, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited. And he who invited you both will come and say, give your place to this person, and you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. So Jesus says, you know, go to the bottom. Just makes sense. If your host says move up higher, great. For everyone who exalts himself, verse 11, will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus tells them to assume that everyone else is more important than they are, which was a radically different way of thinking about society and a radically different way of thinking about people. But of course, Jesus isn't just offering a few hints on dining etiquette. Ultimately, he's warning about final judgment. He says, the Lord of the banquet is in town. We would do well to humble ourselves before him. See, this is why pride is so odious. And such a big issue among Christians. It's why hierarchy is so wrong. Allowing ourselves to slip into acting as if there's a Christian ladder of achievement. Not just wrong-headed, it's theologically misleading. God values those who humble themselves. So those who exalt themselves or allow other people to exalt them are on very dangerous ground. This is why titles make me very nervous. Of course, job descriptions are necessary. Of course, there are roles which carry authority. But titles? There's something profoundly unchristian about titles like Rev or Very Rev or Extremely Rev or whatever. It's why I think we're on shaky ground when we start to refer to people as, you know, Pastor Fred. There's something deeply egalitarian about Jesus' teaching, And it's very foolish to ignore that. Instead, we should rush to honor people whom nobody else is about to honor, which is where Jesus goes next. He said to the man who'd invited him, when you give a banquet, don't always just invite your friends, your family. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you'll be blessed because they can't repay you. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. It's hard to explain how countercultural this is. In the Qumran rule of the congregation, they made it clear that certain people could never, ever, under any conditions, ever be admitted to the messianic banquet. Anyone who was defiled in the flesh or paralyzed would get no seat. Who else? The lame, the blind, the deaf are excluded, as well as anyone who has a skin blemish, is senile, or needs a Zimmer frame. They didn't use the word Zimmer frame. I'm interpreting the rule of Qumran a little bit. But that's the way they rolled in the first century. Apart from the Lord Jesus. Jesus says these are the very people that you should be inviting. The people from whom you get no social capital. And so you'll show you get what really matters. Must have been really embarrassing to have Jesus going on like this. Cringeworthy. Just awkward. Like when one of my surgeon friends once said to someone whose leg he'd just amputated, don't worry, we'll have you back on your own 2 feet in no time. It's kind of awkward. It's like well-meaning. But, ugh. So that's why 14:15, somebody who's sitting there tries to soften the mood. Oh, blessed is everyone who'll eat bread in the kingdom of God. Let's all think happy thoughts about entering the heavenly kingdom and the banquet together and stop talking about whether all those undesirables will be there. But just look at Jesus. He won't be put off. You want another banquet story? I've got plenty. He gave a great banquet, invited many, and at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who'd been invited, come, for everything has now been made ready, and they all began to make excuses. I bought a field, I must go and see it, please have me excused. I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I go to examine them, please have me excused. I've married a wife and I can't come. So the servant came and reported it. The master became angry, said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame. The servant said, what you've commanded has been done and there's still room. So the master said, go out to the highways, hedges, compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Let's all think happy thoughts about the kingdom. Jesus says all kinds of undesirable people will end up there. Not just the crippled, the blind, and the lame in verse 22, but the rabble who aren't even allowed to live with everyone else. They make them live out in the country. There will be scum at the Messiah's banquet, and lots of nice people won't get there because they don't want to come. Remember, ancient banquets operate on a double invitation system. The date saver sent out months in advance, then you get the detailed invitation, 8 o'clock at Gary's house. To fail to show up when you've said you'd already come is downright rude. It's rude to say that, oh, even though it's late in the day and the light is fading, I need to go and look at this land I've just bought without seeing it. Ken Bailey says it's like saying, I've just bought a house over the phone and I'm just going to go and find out where it is and what it looks like. But at least the first guy is apologetic, even though his excuse is rubbish. The second guy is worse. He doesn't say, look, I really have to go and see my oxen because, well, it's good oxen stuff. It has to be tonight. He just says, I want to go. I prefer checking out livestock at night than going to your banquet. And the third guy, he doesn't even ask to be excused. He's not even going anywhere. He says, I'm just going to stay at home to entertain my new wife, which probably carries the added insult of speaking inappropriately about the kind of thing that married couples do on honeymoon. Now, it's also pretty unlikely that all three crises have happened on the same night. This triply insulting bailout on behalf of the guest smells of collusion. But Jesus says the space will be more than filled up by the unlikely, unexpected, and apparently insignificant people. Because that's how Jesus sees people. It's more easily said than done, isn't it? We have a bewildering array of ways of classifying people. For some, tattoos say, this is my kind of person. For others, this guy's probably in a bikie gang. You know? Some see a hipster and they have an overwhelming desire to get them into their church. Others just think, does he not have any socks? You know? Our world is divided into asylum seekers and citizens, tradies and graduates, Asians and Anglos, or Anglos and Asians. That's how we tend to see it. Some would say things like, I'm really focused on reaching, tattooed, Asian, bikey, university-educated tradies with multiple piercings, big beards, and no socks. They're my kind of people. Everybody else, Jesus doesn't have any kind of people apart from people who humble themselves before him and say, you are my Lord. And that takes us to the conclusion of this long section, which, as Michael read for us, we saw Jesus has a surprising message for the crowds. If you haven't picked up the sheer demanding angular awkwardness of Jesus in these chapters by now, then please pay attention from 14 verse 25. Jesus is speaking now to the hangers-on. And he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, he can't be my disciple. Whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me can't be my disciple. It's quite a tagline. I'm only looking for two things. Give up your family, die for me. That's all I'm asking. We've seen this before. Jesus seems to go out of his way to put people off. He asks everything of us. He says, you need to take this very seriously. I don't really want hangers on. Verse 28, count the cost. You need to realize what you're getting yourself into. Verse 31, you're getting yourself into a war. You need to renounce all you've got. Verse 33, you need to give it all up for me. Jesus demands everything. Jesus says that his followers are radically committed to him. I could be wrong, but my sneaking suspicion is that if someone who knows nothing at all about Jesus and the Bible came into most of our churches and watched how we do things carefully, how we live, how we speak, how we react, I think they'd be genuinely surprised when they read these words and discover just how radical Jesus' demands are. It kind of worries me, challenges me, humbles me. And Jesus leaves us with a picture, 14 verse 34. Salt is good, but if it's lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. Listen to this. He's got ears to hear. Let him hear. Most salt in Israel came from the Dead Sea. Sodium chloride mixed with gypsum and a lot of other rubbish. So if it gets wet, all the sodium chloride, the actual salty bit, gets washed away and you're left with something that looks the same but is absolutely useless. It's not salty. It's lost all its flavor, its tang. See, this passage calls us to have a bit of zest, flavor, to make our world smart a bit, to make them go, oh, take a second look. Sometimes to make them howl with outrage, spit us out, to recover the element of surprise. Over the past couple of weeks, I've been challenged by some of the guys I met in New Zealand, mostly church planters. The guy in Auckland, who planted a church basically the same day that we arrived from Ireland. It's got 200 adults and kids meeting in a cinema in the morning and 100 students meeting in the evening. The guys in Christchurch, one of them was at college with Andrew. 8 years, got 200 people in the morning, 100 students at night. The guys who started down the same road in Wellington, and lots of people all across New Zealand who are just doing hard yards of planting small churches. What are they doing? They're just taking living for Jesus seriously. They take the gospel seriously. They're taking risks. And that's what Jesus calls us to do. There is something deeply surprising about Jesus in this chapter. Something radical, fearless, focused, passionately determined to treat people differently, to challenge people, to call them to repent, and to bring them home to God. We're his people. We're in Christ. Really, how could we be any different? I suspect that if we read these chapters honestly and carefully, there are areas that Jesus touches on here where all of us need to repent, to trust Jesus again, to commit ourselves to living for him. So let's do that. Let's cry out to God, asking him to help us live surprising, radical, faithful, gospel-shaped, gospel-driven, Jesus-centered, Jesus-like lives for the glory of the Lord of the banquet. Because we know that Jesus is our rescuer and our king and the judge of all the earth. And that we need to interpret all of life in the light of that. Let's pray together. Our God, we pray that you will help us to see Jesus clearly in these chapters, not to duck out of the challenges, but to throw ourselves on you, knowing that we are people in Christ who are equipped and called and commanded to live wholeheartedly for Jesus as we take the gospel to the world. We pray all this through him. Amen.